question. No, no. It's a real question because I'm going to come down and ask for answers. We're going to have mini church tonight. Aren't you excited? We're studying some of the common questions that people will ask as you are sharing about becoming a Christian, sharing the truth of Christianity and Jesus Christ, sharing the gospel with people, and certainly questions do come up. And so we're in the process of answering some of those questions, giving some perspective that people typically don't have and are helpful to them. So I want to call your attention to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. That's our text. And we're going to jump off from this passage and begin to look at another one of those questions. Verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes, "But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord." Have we done that? Have you set apart Christ as Lord in your heart? And is He governing your life? Is He dictating to you? And is He overseeing every area of your life? And are you in submission to Him? Very, very important. Jesus, you are Lord. You are Lord. Everything else follows from that. Then He says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." We have a great hope, and that hope ought to be reflected in our life, how we live it, how we evidence the joy of the Lord, the confidence that we have. And people notice, they look and they see, and they say, "What's different about you? Why are you different?" And so we can now begin to give them some answers. He says we're to do this with kindness, with gentleness and respect, not arrogantly, not obnoxiously, but with gentleness and respect. So we want to be prepared to give an answer. I suggested to you last week that if we are to be prepared, there's some kind of ground rules that we need to have in mind. I suggested to you that there are two very good reasons why we should be prepared. Who can remember those two reasons? Who led mini church this last week? Misty, what was the first reason? Do you remember?
For ourselves.
We need to be prepared to answer questions so that not only can we answer someone's questions, but so that we have the confidence that our faith is true. That we have reasoned it through. We have thought it through. We have thought through the implications of our faith, what we say we believe, what the Bible teaches. We need it for ourselves, first of all. So we study, we think through these things, and all that does, on one hand, is to help undergird our confidence in the faith. Now, what was the second reason? Gary?
For the thoughtful, intellectually open non-believer.
Yeah, we want to really give the thoughtful non-Christian, the person that really does have questions, we want to give them real answers to real questions, don't we? If we don't have answers to give them, we only end up, in effect, confirming them in their unbelief. There's a tremendous marketplace of ideas out there, isn't there? Tremendous competition for the mind. The battle is for the mind, for what people are thinking. And if we cannot give substantial answers to very real questions that people have, we're wrong. We cannot afford to be people who are lazy intellectually. And we must be able and willing to answer people's questions. Give them a reason for the hope that we have. And if we don't do that, we end up confirming these people in their unbelief. They'll go elsewhere. They'll say, "Those Christians, they can't answer my questions. They don't know. They're ignorant." And above all people, the Christians ought not to be ignorant people. Not ignorant of the truth. Now, along with that, I said there were two things that we should be cautioned, two cautions. What were the cautions? We want to guard against an anti-intellectual attitude. It's very easy for us to react to an intellectual kind of position, and because we are ill-equipped or we're lazy, and say, "Well, I just need to preach the gospel and trust the Holy Spirit." No. We need to have solid answers for people. Remember, when you become a Christian, you do not check your mind in the lobby. You don't commit intellectual suicide to become a Christian. We have substantial answers to give to people. We have tremendous perspective to offer to people to help them understand what they see and to reason through the reality that they understand. So we want to guard against an anti-intellectual attitude. What was the second one? What was it? Right, we want to guard against an over-intellectual attitude. That means we don't want to just trust only in our answers. You may give a substantial answer. You may give a truthful answer. You may really be able to answer a person's question. But we also have to understand that our answers in and of themselves are not going to be sufficient to bring a person to Christ. They have to have their eyes open. They have to have their hearts changed by God. They have to be worked on by God before they can, in fact, give their life to Christ. They can intellectually understand. They can agree. They can nod. They can say, yes, I understand. It makes perfect sense. And yet still at the same time say, but I don't want Jesus. Because why? There's been no simultaneous work of the Spirit on their life. So we have to be praying simultaneously as well as giving substantial answers to people. It's important that we review these things. Would you agree? It's important that we review these things. Now, there were two questions that we covered last week. Who remembers the first question? Yeah, the first question was, very simply, what about the person who's never heard? Will that person be condemned? And I suggested to you that we don't have exhaustive knowledge, do we? We know in part. God hasn't revealed everything to us exhaustively, but the Bible has given us some information, and we can work through an argument to help people understand this issue of what about the person who's never heard. First thing was what? What did we say first? God is just. So we have that basis. We have that foundation. We know that God is just. He's not unjust. He's not unfair. He's not changeable. He's not capricious or whimsical. He's not all over the map. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we can depend upon God and His character. What was the second thing we learned? If he's never heard of Christ, he won't be rejected. But on what basis then will he be judged? His own standard. And we saw that in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, right? You guys are doing great. All right. It's all coming back, huh? See, only a week. It's coming back. The juices are flowing again. So a person, even if you've never heard of Christ, he's still going to be judged. He's going to be judged on, even if he's never heard the Ten Commandments, his own moral standard. And everybody has a moral standard. Does everybody keep their moral standard 100%?
No.
No? Just like the little girl in the vignette, in the video. She says, I'm a good person. I'm a great person. I'm just everything, you know. But she fell short, even of her own standard. What was the third thing that we learned from the Scriptures? Yeah, God's revealed Himself through that which has been made. So men are without excuse. And once you acknowledge God, you see Him revealed through creation, and you acknowledge God, and you'll keep open. You will not, if you don't close down intellectually, if you remain intellectually honest, God will continue to lead you and give you more light, and He will lead you right to Jesus. He wants you to come to know Jesus. He doesn't obscure Himself. But He gives us enough light so as not to overwhelm us, so that we can respond to the light He gives us. And if we do respond to that light, He'll give us more light. Was there a fourth reason? A fourth piece of evidence? Yeah, no one can be saved apart from the name of Jesus. Jesus says it. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. Luke records in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 12, there's no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved. That name is Jesus. And then, of course, the last thing that we point out to people is, you know, the issue isn't so much when you stand before God. The issue isn't, well, what about those people I haven't heard? The issue is, what about you? You have heard. The Bible's very clear. God so loved you that he sent his son to die for you. So if you would believe in him, you would not perish, but you'd have life everlasting. So those who have heard and reject him, there is certain punishment. What was the second question we addressed? Is Jesus Christ really the only way? Now the context, remember, was this. There are lots of people who believe lots of things and they're sincere in their belief. There are sincere Buddhists, sincere Hindus, sincere Muslims, sincere Jehovah's Witnesses, sincere people who believe this, sincere, I mean, L. Ron Hubbard has a new book out, I think, right? There's sincere Scientologists, there's sincere religious scientists. There's this huge marketplace for ideas, and there are people who sincerely, sincerely believe. Yeah, scrambled eggs, right. We said the issue is what? Is it sincerity or intensity of belief? What's the issue? Truth. We have to say, which is true? If you do a study of all these religions, a comparative study, you find very quickly that they are radically different. And there's only one person who makes the claim to have taken the initiative to come down to rescue us, to die for us, who did in fact take our sin and guilt upon himself, who died, was buried, and rose from the dead after 3 days, just like he said he would. And there's ample testimony to that fact. He is alive today. Nobody else can make those claims, Jesus. So we have to say, you know, he's the best bet. He's the best bet. And he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And so we have substantial answers to offer to people, at least give them things to think about. Okay? Now I want to address the third question tonight. And the third question is, what about evil? What about evil? This is one of the big questions that people are always going to ask. And sometimes, remember, these questions can be smoke screens. Because they don't want to have to deal with you. They don't have to deal with this issue. They don't have to deal with God and Christ and all that. So people will pose these questions as smoke screens to divert you. Still answer the question. Still answer the question. Remember, we have to remind ourselves that man's ultimate problem is not intellectual. It is moral. Isn't it? And so people are going to pose all sorts of intellectual questions and problems. The problem is not intellectual. The problem is ultimately, bottom line, moral. We still address the intellectual issues. We still address the questions. But we understand that the problem really is moral. And there's something in their life, typically, they do not or are not ready or not willing to give up in order to come to know Jesus Christ. They inherently, instinctively know that they must give it all up if they're to become a Christian. And they're withholding that. They don't want to do that. So it's very important for us to have that. Now, what about evil? The question is generally posed this way. If God is loving, if he is all good, if he is all powerful, why then does he allow evil to exist? Have you ever heard that question? Yeah, common question. A corollary, why do the innocent suffer? I've often thought that was a very, very interesting question, because who's innocent? You know, we seem to think in a comparative sense, in a relative sense, some of us are relatively speaking more innocent than others. But all men are accountable to God. All men are under sin. That's what the Bible says. So there's no one really innocent. But people say, why do the innocent suffer? Why are babies born with birth defects, multiple deformations and so forth? Why are these horrible tragedies? Why are there wars? Why injustice? Why disease? Why death? Why all of these things that seem so wrong, why do they continue to exist if God is loving all-knowing, all-good, and all-powerful? Why does he let these things continue to exist? You know, for thousands of years, philosophers, theologians have wrestled with these issues, wrestled with this classical problem of evil. And again, why an all-loving, all-knowing, and all-powerful God would continue to allow evil to exist. And you know what they've come up with? You know what all the theologians and all the philosophers and all the years of wrestling with these issues, do you know what? They have never, ever come up, any of them, with a complete answer. Tonight. 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 Neither will we. We're not going to be able to answer the question completely either. But I hope in the context of our time, we'll gain some perspective. We'll have some expanded perspective, some understanding that will help us deal with the tension of this problem of evil in this world with a good, knowing, loving God. Okay? Now, we're not going to know all those answers. Now, I want to give you some simplistic answers that people have come up with. There's three of them, very simply. And these are simplistic conclusions that people have arrived at. Now, you have to understand, they've arrived at these conclusions because they are functioning, they are operating with what we call keyhole theology. How many remember me talking to you about keyhole theology? Keyhole theology, if you don't know, is tantamount to just looking into a room through a keyhole. How much do you see? You only see a little bit. If you could open that door and go inside the room, then you'd have much more perspective, a much broader context. So it's very, very dangerous for us to draw absolute conclusions, as these conclusions are, and some people strongly hold them. It's very dangerous to draw those conclusions based on just a little bit of information. God gives us substantial information, but not exhaustive, total, perfect information. So let me give you these three conclusions, and you'll recognize them, and maybe you have thought them yourself at some time. First of all, people will say either God is all good, but not powerful enough to eliminate evil. He may be all good, but because all this evil is still existing, he may be good, he may grieve over evil, but he's not powerful enough to do anything about it. That's one perspective people take. Now, all you have to do is just read the Bible, and you see God deals decisively with evil. Decisively. And he has a timetable, doesn't he? There is going to be a time, if I can say that, in time and space and history, where he is going to bring an end to all evil. He's going to wipe away every tear. There's going to be no more death. Okay? So again, with a limited perspective, people jump to a conclusion. They say, well, he may be all good, but because evil still exists, certainly he can't be all powerful. He is all powerful. Any being that can speak the universe into existence is powerful. Powerful. The second conclusion that some people arrive at is that, well, okay, I'll give you. He's all powerful, but he must not be all good, because he does not end evil. Somehow he delights in evil. He's not all good. An all powerful, all good being certainly would end all evil. He will. He will. But not just yet. See, don't be so quick to jump to these conclusions and set them in cement, which determine your philosophy of life and your eternal destiny. Be willing to explore and expand perspective. The third conclusion that some have tried to solve the problem of evil by resorting to is very simply that God doesn't exist. There is no God. And again, that's a tragic conclusion that people will come to. It's a no-brainer. There is a God. I mean, it's a no-brainer. You have to be absolutely closed off to say there is no God. And when everything in your being screams out for a God to exist. Now, we have to, as we discuss all of these questions, we always have to bear in mind that we must admit our partial ignorance. Our partial ignorance. Remember the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:9, we know in part. We know in part. We don't have exhaustive knowledge. So we have to say, look, I don't have it all. None of us does. God knows it all. The secret things belong to God. Deuteronomy chapter 29. We know in part. We don't have the full explanation of the origin and the problem of evil because God, quite simply, has not chosen to reveal everything to us. He's only chosen to reveal a part of this to us. But we do know some things with respect to this problem of evil. What do we know? Well, let me just give you some things that I think you'll all agree with. First of all, we are clearly told that God created the universe perfect. Would you agree? The Bible tells us that? God created the universe perfect. That means there was no evil. There was no sin. There were no weeds in the garden. The animals weren't eating each other. There was no chaos. There was no disorder. He created the universe perfect. The second thing that we know is that when he created the man and the woman, they were given the freedom, and this is key, they were given the freedom to obey or to disobey God. So you can't have a relationship unless the parties to that relationship have the freedom to choose to be in that relationship or not. God didn't make us robots. If you're married and you could press a button on your spouse, and every time you press the button, your spouse says, I love you. Does that mean anything? It means absolutely nothing. You want your spouse or that special somebody to say, I love you, of their own choice. Because they have the equal capacity to say they don't love you. So God has given us choice. He gave that original pair choice to obey or disobey. We also know that evil came into the world through man's disobedience. If you read the chapters, chapter 1, 2, 3 in Genesis, you come to the conclusion something happened. Some dynamic came into place right after the man and the woman disobeyed God and ate the fruit that they were commanded not to eat from. Now, we don't understand the dynamics. God doesn't draw and label all parts for us, but we see something has changed. And there's a direct relationship between the condition of mankind from then on and that decision that they made. God tells them ahead of time in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, the day you eat of that tree is the day you die. He tells them the consequence in advance of their choice to disobey and not trust in Him and not remain, by the way, in a dependent relationship with Him. We know that. Again, we don't understand the dynamics of the whole thing, but we see there's something happens. They're hiding out afterwards. They're full of fear. They've been changed. Something's affected them. And then as you watch, you begin to read through the rest of the book of Genesis, especially the early chapters, chapter 4, 5, 6 on, you see mankind has just gone right down the tubes. So we know that somehow evil came into the world and it came in through man's disobedience. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 verse 12 that sin entered in through one man. Who would that one man be? Adam. And he goes on to say, when sin entered in, death came with it. Sin brought its buddy death along with. But it all gained its entrance into this world. Evil gained its entrance into this world through the one man, Adam. We have no other information. How did it happen? We just One simple act of disobedience has affected all of God's creation. And again, because of the pattern of the universe. The pattern of the universe. We know that everything is, in a sense, interconnected, don't we? There's an interdependency of all the systems in the universe. There's an interrelatedness amongst people. Isn't that true? We know we live in a cause and effect universe. There are laws that govern it. You don't do something without it having ripple effects in people's lives around you and events around you and so forth. And so we know that because of the pattern of the universe, man's actions are not limited to himself. No man is an island. You've heard that. What I do affects you. What you do affects me in some way, either large or small. It affects a life situation. Always involves other people and life situations. Everything we do, because of the pattern and the interconnectedness of the universe, affects other people. And basically, because man disobeyed and broke God's law, evil now pervades the universe. It's like we opened the proverbial Pandora's box, and now we've let evil out, and we've let it pervade the universe through one action. Now, as we discuss this question of evil, we cannot overlook the presence of evil in every one of us. We can't overlook the presence of evil in every one of us. Someone's always going to ask, they're going to say, well, why doesn't God just step in and get rid of evil? Why doesn't he just step in and wipe out all injustice, all war, all disease? Why doesn't he once and for all just step in and wipe it out? End it. Well, that person doesn't realize that if God were to execute judgment uniformly, not one of us would survive. I mean, just think about it. Suppose God were to declare tonight midnight, 12 o'clock sharp, midnight, all evil will be wiped out of the universe. Who of us would be around at 12:01? No, see, there's evil in all of us. Evil pervades God's creation now because of mankind. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, that passage clearly communicates that when God created, that all of his creation, and these are the words that the text uses, all of his creation, last day of creation, very good. Very good. It was perfect. After every day of creation, you have God saying, behold, it is good. Behold, it is good. After the last day of creation, when it's all complete, he says, behold, it is very good. Oh, it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. So God's creation is made perfectly. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Nowhere in the whole creation section do we see God creating evil. Nowhere do we see God creating suffering. Nowhere do we see God creating death. Nowhere. We have no evidence whatsoever. The Bible tells us, far be it from God to do evil. God does not do evil. In several places, we're told that God does not lie. It's impossible for God to lie. We're told also that he doesn't bring destruction except to destroy that which is evil. And he will indeed, at the end of the age, he will destroy all evil and he will destroy death itself. So God does not create what is evil. He didn't create suffering and he didn't create death. He created a good creation. He created us to enjoy relationship with Him. He created us to enjoy relationship with each other. And He created us also to celebrate His great gift of life. He wants us to live full lives. He says, I came that you should have life and have it to the full. Sometimes our conception of God and our conception of what His role, or His plan for us, I should say, is much, much too small. Many times we underestimate what God's will is for us, and we diminish in our own puny thinking what God's desires for us. Genesis chapter 3, we read the tragic record of how the human race, in the person of the man and the woman, choose to reject God. The human race rejects God. You see it clearly spelled out in Genesis chapter 3. That's known as the fall of man, a fall from a state of perfection to a state of imperfection. And then the Bible, all the history books, and the morning newspaper. Every resource now records how an unmeasurable amount of evil has followed in the wake of that human rebellion against God. The record of human history is a record of rebellion and unmeasurable evil. You can't measure the evil that has been done down through the generations and down through the centuries since Genesis chapter 3. People say, well, where did all this start? Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, that's where it all started. The vast majority of all the carnage in this world is a direct result of human choice. It's a direct result of human choice and human rebellion. You say, but what about all the starving babies in Ethiopia? Can't blame God for all the starving babies in Ethiopia. Can't? Why? The best-selling books in our country are diet books. What am I suggesting? I'm suggesting that God has provided a world, an earth, even in its fallen state, that has provided even today enough food for every person on the earth to feed them and to give them a full 3,000 calories worth of food a day. Already, today. We don't blame God. It's because of mankind's own selfishness, irresponsibility, and greed that some people hoard and other people starve. God's given us the capacity. He's blessed us immeasurably. And many times we'll use food as leverage, blackmail people. See, it's human greed and sin. It's not God's fault. Can't blame God for all the starving babies in Ethiopia. God's going to call each one of us to account one day. Remember Jesus said, I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. When, Lord? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you naked? When you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And people just blame God. They're not thinking. It starts with us, mankind. It's not God's fault that people are starving today. Beloved, the problem is that we are self-focused, that we are selfish. It's a cop-out to blame God for human selfishness, human greed, and human irresponsibility. It's a cop-out. And it started way back in the garden when Adam first wagged his finger. And God says, what is this thing you've done? And he says, well, it was this woman that you gave me. Pass the buck right from the get-go. Ultimately blaming God. It's your fault I'm in this jam. No. I mean, if a person gets drunk and drives across the median and crashes into a loved one of yours, and your loved one goes to an early grave. Is that God's fault? No, it's the irresponsibility of that person who got drunk, made the choice to drink and drive. Very clearly that person is responsible. We would all acknowledge that. Beloved, the vast majority of human evil and suffering is the direct result of human selfishness and human irresponsibility. There's no two ways about it. Everybody is going to have to stand before God on Judgment Day and give an account. That's what he's going to ask us. What'd you do? What'd you do with your time? What'd you do with your energy? What'd you do with the resources I entrusted you? Were you a good steward? In light of the fact that human beings rebelled against God, and as a result, enormous suffering resulted, the question is not now, why do the innocent suffer? If you think about it, the question really is, why don't we all suffer more? I mean, think about it. Some of us, you know, we have just kind of a modicum of suffering in our life that, by the grace of God. The question isn't, why do the innocent suffer, but why don't we all suffer more? That's the real issue. Man, we ought to be on our face. God, thank you. Thank you for your grace in my life. Thank you for your protection. Thank you, Lord, for preserving me. We ought to be on our face. You've been merciful to me, O God. Do you remember the time of Noah? God judged all the people on the face of the earth for their wickedness. We're told in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that God sent a flood because every inclination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil all the time. They were despicable beyond measure. In fact, the account says that God was sorry he made man. And he sent a flood and destroyed all of mankind, save for Noah and his family. Suffering more by the grace of God. Same thing was true of when God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Destroyed the cities of the plain. You read it again about it in the book of Genesis. Because of the wholesale wickedness of that culture. God used the Israelites to judge the Canaanite peoples. We're told in Genesis chapter 15, verse 16, that God promised to give them the land. He says, but the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. God knew that the Canaanite peoples were going to become so debauched that they were good for nothing except to be wiped out. They were beyond redemption. And that he would use Israel to come in and scrape them off the land. And then later on, because of Israel's wickedness, God would use the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire to come in and severely judge then the Israelites because of their wickedness and their idolatry, which became wholesale throughout the nation. So the question is, why shouldn't we suffer more? Not just why do the innocent suffer? When a person asks you that question, say, why is it we're not suffering more in the light of these historical events? When some people told Jesus about those who, in Luke chapter 13, about those whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices, and about the 18 Galileans who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, Jesus' response was this. He says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no. I tell you no. They weren't worse. We're all the same. And he says, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. See, why shouldn't we suffer more? Why aren't we suffering more? We just say, well, why do the innocent suffer? As if we're exempt. We're not exempt. Man, we should be running for cover to Jesus. But Jesus has promised. We can convey this to people. We can point, hold out hope to them. We say, Jesus has promised to return. He's promised that he is going to judge justly the peoples of the earth. And he will destroy all sin, all injustice. He will destroy death. when he comes in power and great glory. The book of Revelation, Isaiah, Matthew, all through the Bible we have very, very clear testimony that he is going to bring human history to a conclusion, and he's going to come, he's going to judge all men, and he is going to judge justly. And then and only then is evil going to be dealt with once and for all, finally wiped out. You say, well, why doesn't God just end all evil now? Why doesn't he just end human history now? 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says what? Yeah, he's patient. He's not wanting any to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He is patiently waiting for those who will be saved to come to repentance, to receive his gift of forgiveness and eternal life. He's waiting until the times of the Gentiles are full. He's waiting for the consummation of his kingdom. He's patient. He's patient. And as we are faithful to witness, as we are faithful to make disciples, we are hastening the coming of his kingdom. Do you know that? We are hastening the coming of his kingdom. Beloved, now is the time to choose, isn't it? Today is the day of salvation, he tells us. When he returns, judgment will begin. Matthew chapter 24 and 25. Now, someone's going to say, well, what are we to make of all the genetic disorders that plague us all, and birth defects, and babies born with horrible deformities? What are we to make of calamities like earthquakes and natural disasters that result in massive destruction and massive loss of life? What are we to make of all of that? How does all that fit in to this scheme of things? Well, the Bible teaches us that there is not always a one-to-one correspondence between sin and suffering. It's not one sin does this all the time. The consequence isn't always other because of one sin. Romans chapter 8, verse 20 tells us that creation was subject to frustration. Creation was subject to frustration. In effect, the good creation was marred. The good creation was affected. Genetic breakdown, disease began. Pain and death became part of the human experience. We've been born into a world made chaotic, a world made unfair as a result of human revolt against its creator. And it all comes back to us again. Why is there all this chaos? It's because we revolted. We had been given stewardship, the human race had been given stewardship over God's creation, and when we abdicated that stewardship, all of creation became affected. All of creation was subject to frustration. All of this is compounded by the fact that there is a personal being named Satan who's running around. And it's his sworn purpose to bring pain, disaster, and death into people's lives. Not only do we have the effect of our rebellion, but we have also allowed the loosening of the whole demonic realm into the created order for them now to only aggravate even more an existing condition. If a person suffers and is angry with God, that's misplaced anger. We have no right to be angry at God. You're wrong if you're angry at God for suffering. God is the giver of life. He's the redeemer. He's the healer. He's the restorer. He's the one who's trying to save us out of this muck. We don't get angry with him. We look to him with hope. Satan is the destroyer. He's the one who tears life down, not God. Sometimes pain is not the direct result of sin, but rather the handiwork of Satan himself. We see that for God's reasons, he allows Satan to have access to some of his people. Ask Paul about that. Ask Job about that. Righteous men, afflicted severely. Not as a result of any sin that they'd done, but nonetheless, they're suffering. Should they be mad at God? No, not at all. Now, we can say that because, you know, the curtain has been pulled back and we've gotten to see behind the scenes. But if you were a Job, if you were suffering and you were righteous and you were experiencing terrific pain, would you be tempted to wag your finger, God, why are you doing this to me? There probably isn't a single one of us in the room that hasn't done that at one point or another, even as a Christian, been mad at God. You see, God, though, God in the person of Jesus Christ. Say that with me. God in the person of Jesus Christ stepped into human history. Didn't he? That's what the Bible tells us. He's come to the rescue. He stepped into human history. Stepped into this world that's marred by human rebellion and affected by the destructiveness of the devil himself. God has stepped in the person of Jesus. To what? To bring redemption. And to bring healing, to bring reconciliation, to bring restoration. Oh, hallelujah, there is hope. Why should a person be a Christian? Why should a person? Because God is at work in Christ to restore people, to save them from this devastated environment that we live in. Beloved, Jesus died to solve the problem of evil. Say that with me. Jesus died to solve the problem of evil. He defeated the devil. He broke the power of sin. He's rescued us from the domain of darkness. He's transferred us to the kingdom of His Son, whom He loves. We are no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to righteousness. We have been set free. Jesus has done that. You say, yeah, but is that just theoretical? No, I know it in my life. He set me free. I'm not the same person. He's given me a new life. He's given me a new purpose, a new direction. And it's not something I have to psych myself up over. It's by His grace. He sustains me. He keeps me. He bears me along. He continues to give me hope. He gives me reason to praise Him. He opens the path for me every day. I don't have to pry it open. He's come into my life. He's real. And all I said was, help me. Save me. I realized that I was in a mess. And I was a mess. And He came into my life and He saved me. I know He's real. It's not just some positive mental attitude mind trick. It's not some game. It's not some psychological trick we're doing. It's the truth. Jesus has stepped into human history. He stepped into my life. And He set me free. He set me free. He established a whole new order of things. Jesus has. He calls people to be born again and to follow Him. He says, come on, follow me. Follow me. This is where we're going. We're going to the promised land. We're going to heaven. I'm going to take you to a place. I'll show you when we get there. Amen. Amen. He said that we'd be His ambassadors. He said that God would reconcile the world to Himself through us. We have a ministry of reconciliation, we're told in 2 Corinthians. Beloved, you and I can make a difference. Not in our own abilities, not in our own strength, but by His grace, by His strength. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, He makes us competent. He makes us competent. You see, we're inviting people to a drama. We're inviting people to come and see and hear about the difference between heaven and hell and about the very real hope that Jesus offers and the sure, sure destiny that awaits those that don't believe. We want people to see the difference. We don't invite them in our own strength. We pray, God, stir me up. Give me Your passion for those who are perishing. Lord, I'm ashamed of my cowardice. I'm ashamed of my weakness. I'm ashamed that I'm afraid to invite people. I'm ashamed that I don't really love them. God, stir me up. Stir me up. Don't let me rest, God, until I go on the highways and the byways and compel them to come in. God, I'm embarrassed. that I'm ashamed of you and ashamed to put my life on the line. See, you can't do that in your own strength. Only by the competence and the grace and the power of God invading your life. But we have to say, Lord, do it.
Amen.
It's awful quiet in here. You see, if we're to make a difference, we're to fight pain, we're to fight suffering, we're to fight against injustice, we're to fight against sin. These aren't an option for us. This is a demonstration of our loyalty and our commitment to the one who saved us. Lord, use me. Here I am. Send me, Lord. To him that much is given, much is required. We're going to be faithful to the call. Faithful to be vessels in his hand, to be used to bring people out of the kingdom of darkness. Beloved, we're the salt and light, aren't we? We're supposed to be salt and light. And in an environment of evil, we bring hope. We use every good tool at our disposal. Spiritual, non-spiritual tool. We use every good tool that God entrusts to our hands. If you're a doctor, you're a doctor as unto the Lord, and you're a minister to people. If you're a nurse, you want to be a nurse as unto the Lord. If you're an accountant, you want to be an accountant unto the Lord. It doesn't matter. If you're a lawyer, you can be a lawyer as unto the Lord. You want to bring justice to bear. You're going to fight for justice. You see, we're not people who are in our professions just for the money. We're people who God has entrusted with a position of responsibility and influence in this environment as Christians so that we can bring justice, healing, reconciliation, the knowledge of God into those dens of darkness. We're the salt and light. We're here to alleviate suffering. We're here to help people, promote justice, prolong life, and enlarge people's quality of life. All to the glory of God. Would you agree?
Yes.
And lastly, the Bible teaches us that pain can be redemptive. You know, this is a wonderful thing about the economy of God. There's no waste in God's economy. Aren't you excited about that? Pain can be redemptive. I'm glad there's pain when I put my hand on a hot stove. Ow! Pain tells me something's wrong. When I have pain inside my body, something's wrong. It's a signal. When I have pain inside my soul, something's wrong. It's a signal. God uses even the brokenness and the pain of this life as a redemptive element. We have the great promise in the Bible. Who knows what the greatest promise in the Bible is? The greatest promise in the Bible. Yeah, Romans 8:28. And we know that in most things. That's right. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. What's his purpose? To conform us to the likeness of his son. To make us like Jesus. That's his great purpose. To make each one of us just like Jesus. This amazing truth is that God can take suffering, God can take pain, God can take injustice, God can take evil, and he can overrule it and turn it around and produce something good and beautiful out of it in our life. We have a great hope. We have hope to offer people. Come to Jesus and let him transform this thing in your life. Come to Jesus and know that there's some hope, that your life isn't a waste. Many, many, many people in the you know that this month, this last week, I will have been a Christian for 22 years. That just dawned on me this week. Last week was my 22-year anniversary with walking with Jesus. Hallelujah. In all the years that I've been a pastor, so many people have told me just how God has used pain, how he's used tragedy in their life to wake them up out of some spiritual lethargy and to bring them to a point of decision for Jesus. And even those who've been professing to be Christians, how he's used pain and suffering to draw them closer to him and to draw them to a greater sense of commitment to him and devotion to him. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Pain and suffering, God uses it to wake people up. The question each one of us must answer is this: will I allow the suffering in my life to drive me to Christ for salvation and the power to be Christ-like in character? Or will I allow suffering to drive me into bitterness and despair? The choice is mine, isn't it? We offer that to people. God can do great things in your life. I know you're in a miserable place. I know that you have no money. I know you're on the street. I know that this and that and the other thing. Will you come to Christ and allow him to turn that around? Or are you going to let that stuff drive you into further and further depths of despair and misery and bitterness? Again, C.S. Lewis observed, he says, it is idle for us to speculate about the origin of evil. When it's all done and said, it's idle for us to speculate about the origin of evil. He says, the problem we all face is the fact of evil. We have to face the fact of it. It's craziness to sit here and speculate about where it all came from. The only solution to the fact of evil is God's solution, Jesus Christ. The only solution to the fact of evil is God's solution. That is Jesus Christ. So the question is not, why does God allow suffering? That's not the question anymore, really. But the question is, will I embrace God's solution for suffering by putting my trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life and allowing him to send me back out into a hurting world to minister his love, his forgiveness, and his healing? That's the question. People say to me, well, what about all these? I say, you care that much? Do you care that much about the people who've never heard? Do you care that much about those who are suffering? Do you really care? Come to Jesus and let's work side by side and do something about it. Right? I want to close with this. What would it be like if in fact we were all more like Jesus? Would we see a difference? I think so. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your grace to us. Thank you, Lord, that your word does give us answers to these questions. And we pray, Father, as we better equip ourselves and as, Lord, we are prepared.